Thank you, Adam. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and open to Matthew chapter 6. For those of you that are visiting, we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount for a while now, and we're in chapter 6 studying the Lord's Prayer, which actually is the Lord's Prayer to teach disciples how to pray. So you could call it the disciples' prayer in one sense. But he is taking his time teaching those who are his followers, who have been baptized as believers, sitting at his feet at the Sermon on the Mount, and teaching them how to live as Christians through this sermon. I've told you before, there are some people that do not believe the Sermon on the Mount is for Christians because it doesn't have a specific reference to the cross in it or to faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation in it. But that is already assumed by our Lord. He is now teaching those whom he already preached, repent and be baptized and enter the kingdom of heaven. And now they're sitting at his feet. And now he's teaching them what they need to know to live as Christians. And in the Great Commission, he told those disciples sitting at his feet, now when you build the church, teach them to do all I commanded you, which is the Sermon on the Mount. So it's with the authority of Jesus Christ that we study these words and the accountability before him of what we do with these words each time we study them. These are the words of Christ to teach us how to live in this world as his children, his disciples. And so he tells us to pray. And he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, or after this manner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then the Lord explains, it's the only petition in the Lord's Prayer that he explained further. "For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you gave us these words to teach us how to pray. And we ask that you would help us to understand what they mean, that we may pray as you have instructed us to do, and that it may change us when we pray. So we thank you for these words that you've preserved through the centuries, that we now sit here at your feet just as much as these disciples did on that hillside so long ago. For you are here, and you're the head of this church, and these are your words. And we ask that you would help us to understand them and follow them. We pray in your blessed name. Amen. The Lord's Prayer is not meant to be a rote prayer that we just memorize and pray and say, there, we've prayed, we're done. Our Lord gave this prayer in order to teach his disciples how to pray like this, to pray in this manner, so that he meant the Lord's Prayer to be an outline or an instruction in how to pray, taking each phrase and each petition to be a division of our prayer life. And he's talking about when the Christian goes apart by themselves to pray. And he speaks of going into an inner closet, a place alone where there are no distractions, where you can be alone with God who is in secret and sees in secret, and that there is a close communion between God and yourself, your own soul, his heart and your heart, knowing that through Jesus Christ you are his adopted child. You say, our Father who is in heaven. Not our Creator and Judge who is in heaven, but our Father, remembering that he sent his Son to suffer on the cross, that we might be justified by faith alone in Christ, and then adopted as his children, so that this heaven he dwells in is our home. And we're to think about that when we say our Father who's in heaven. And then we begin to pray about God before we pray about ourselves, Jesus is teaching here. We say to the Father, hallowed be thy name. May your name be great in all the earth, that all men, women, and children learn how wonderful you are and respect and revere your name and worship you in spirit and truth. Oh God, hallow your name. Make it holy in the earth. And then we pray to God, thy kingdom come. Hallow your name by building your kingdom in this world. The kingdom that you gave to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's already announced in chapter 4, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's already taught his disciples about his kingdom. And now he tells them, pray that the kingdom where one must be born again to see and enter that kingdom is spread through all the earth. And that the people who are born again into that kingdom live like subjects of the king, followers and lovers of their king. And that the kingdom of God is extended throughout the earth through their lives and the way they live, that others may enter that kingdom of faith and grace. And then he says, pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, praying that the revealed will of God, to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves, will be more and more fulfilled upon earth. That is, more and more people repent of their own selfish and self-love life, that they turn to Jesus Christ and begin to love God and man in this world, and that God's will is done by them loving him and keeping his commandments. So we pray about God first and only then turn to our prayer for ourselves. We pray that God's greatness and his plan and his redemption would be extended over all the earth, that men and women and children would learn to love again as God made them to. And then we pray, today, Lord, give us this, our daily bread. And we saw this last week is that we're to pray humbly, just for enough to live. That we're not called to pray for luxuries, as if for some reason God is obligated to give us a certain kind of food, a certain kind of house or car or clothes, and even friends and so forth. Rather, we realize that we deserve nothing from God, that everything that we have is a sovereign gift, as Billy prayed, of common grace, that he even sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He feeds with bread those who love him and those who hate him. And that everything we have this side of hell is a gift of God providing for us. Give us today our daily bread. Let us be content with our daily bread. Let us be thankful for our daily bread, and let us remember where it comes from. And now we come to the petition about ourselves, where we began last week, forgive us our debts as we forgive also our debtors. And we saw that these debts are our sins against God. They are our trespasses and transgressions of God's law, the Ten Commandments, and all of the laws that God has given, that we need forgiveness to go to heaven. God is not going to let the guilty go unpunished, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and unless we find forgiveness with God before we die, we will never find forgiveness after we die. And we saw that this means we have to understand that the work of Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary for God to forgive us of our offenses and crimes against Him. He is so righteous that He would not just forgive and throw away our sins without atonement and justice being accomplished. And so we look at the cross and we see the mystery of how God's love and God's justice meet and kiss each other in Jesus Christ. That sinners can find the justice of God in their life where their sins are atoned for justly and their forgiveness granted righteously to them. It's an amazing thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it humbles us that God's Son would have to die for our sins, but it's the only way we could be forgiven. It humbles us that God would accept us in repenting of our sin and fleeing to Christ and forgive us. But we're to pray as Christians, forgiven when we first came to Christ, still each day, and forgive us our debts. And we saw that this amazing truth is that when we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, God adopts us as His children forever and forgives us of all our sins when we are saved. But then as we walk as Christians to experience a clear conscience and an unhindered fellowship with God, He calls us to continue to confess our sins, to continue to ask forgiveness of sin. And He promises in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And He's speaking to Christians there. I asked you last week two questions. Would you want God to forgive you of your sins the way you forgive others? And the second question was, do you want God to forgive you to the extent that you forgive others? And if you can't answer that question in the yes category, there's a problem with your understanding of being forgiven by God, the magnitude of it, the sufferings of Christ and His great love to suffer, that God doesn't just forgive. He requires atonement, and it was given. And that humbling of coming to faith in Christ and repenting of sin and bowing before Him as Lord is necessary as the only place forgiveness is found. And so He said, if we confess our sins as Christians now, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. In time now, as Christians, as we live each day, there is new forgiveness for new sins with Christians, so that our fellowship with God will not be clouded and hindered by an unrepentant attitude, by a guilty conscience, by an unbelief that God still loves us. He wants us to confess our sins and to forgive our new sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so John wrote in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, speaking to Christians, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we ask forgiveness every day for our daily sins, just like we ask for daily bread, so that every day we'll remember Jesus Christ, that He is our advocate in heaven, that He is interceding with the Father to bless our life, to forgive our new sins, and to prepare a place for us eternally. And so the prayer request, forgive us our debts, is necessary to keep us in fellowship with God the Father, to remind us of the work of Christ the Son for us, and to teach us how much we should love Him and keep His commandments. Now, our Lord asks us to do more than just ask for forgiveness. He tells us we must forgive. In fact, for the Christian who's been forgiven of their sins and justified by faith, our Lord attaches a condition to our continued forgiveness of sins and living with a clear conscience before God. And He says, pray like this: forgive us our debts as we also forgive or have forgiven our debtors. He's not saying that the way we forgive others is the cause and atonement necessary, the works that's necessary for our forgiveness. This is not a work salvation. But what He is saying is that before we ask forgiveness of our new sins as Christians, as we walk in this world, the condition that God puts upon a clear conscience and a close fellowship with Him is that we have already forgiven others of their sins before we ask Him the forgiveness of ours. He's trying to rid us of hypocrisy. The goal of our instruction is a pure heart, Paul said, a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so by requiring us to forgive those who've sinned against us before we come and ask God for forgiveness of our new sins, He is showing us and teaching us that we must live a forgiving life, a loving life, and not be hypocritical in our relationship with Him. He's trying to rid us of hypocrisy, that we would selfishly seek God's forgiveness for our sins, but hypocritically refuse to forgive others who've sinned against us. And to refuse to forgive those who have sinned against us while asking God forgiveness of our sins, which is in violation of how to pray, invites God our Father to begin to discipline us in love as His children, to teach us how to live according to His commandments. So this request for forgiveness, if we understand what it means and pray it, it changes us. We've talked about prayer. It changes things, sort of. But it changes us, because it creates a relationship with God that is clear and true, a relationship of fellowship and communion with God. And it has to be established on His terms, not ours. So this request for forgiveness changes us, and it reminds us that God calls us to love Him with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, and even if that neighbor is our enemy. It reminds us that we are still redeemed by grace, not works. That blood had to be shed for our sins' forgiveness. And the magnitude of our sins and the infinite worth of that atonement calls us to experience this wonderful forgiveness of God to such a degree that we find it in our hearts to desire to forgive those who've sinned against us. Now, there's two things about this that I want to cover this morning. And the first is, what does it mean to forgive others as God has forgiven us? And secondly, what are some hindrances to forgiving others? And so the first thing is, what does it mean to forgive others of their sins before we ask God for forgiveness of our daily sins? And the word forgive that's used in this text, these words of our Lord, means at its base to send away, to let go, to lay aside. So here's someone who has sinned against us, and God calls us to forgive them. And that means that we just lay aside that sin. We let it go. We let it loose. We send it away. It's not what we think sin is. It's what God says is sin. The violation of His Ten Commandments. Parents are to forgive their children for dishonoring them and disobeying them. We are to forgive others who hate us and say evil things about us and murder us. We are to forgive spouses for not living according to their marriage vows. We are to forgive those who steal from us and cheat us. We're to forgive those who lie to us and deceive and manipulate us and try to control us. We're to forgive those who grumble and complain and try to control us or use us for their needs, who covet what we have and what we do, who are jealous and envious and critical of us because they are discontented with God. We're to forgive them of that. It means to send away their sins, to refuse to hold a grudge, to keep their sin against us on our mind. We send it away. To refuse to respond with sinful anger in revenge and do unto them as they have done unto us. It means no longer to count their sins against us and to love our enemy. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. This is the classic text on this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Matthew 18, 21. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." That's 490 times for the same sin. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven, what is it like to be a member of the kingdom of God, to be born again, to love Christ, to be have your sins forgiven, to have the Holy Spirit regenerate your heart so that now you want to love God, you want to love your neighbor, you love Christ for his death, and you want to honor him in the way you live. What's the kingdom of heaven like? "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, 10,000 talents in today's gold weight would be $1.7 billion. "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him, and forgave him the debt," which means he didn't have to repay $1.7 billion. He forgave him from compassion, from love, from pity. "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which in today's dollars would be about $8,000. That's minimum wage in America. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Same words he said to his king. But he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay back what was owed. He was unwilling to forgive the debt. He sought revenge upon his debtor. He threw him in prison so that he would suffer for not paying him back what he was owed. So, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. In other words, the king always finds out. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And that's the rule. That's the whole point. If God has shown you an abundant mercy, the king has forgiven your debt or forgiven your sins, shouldn't you have mercy and forgive the debt of others who've sinned against you? And the answer of Jesus is yes. And then he says, "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." Now, this is where some people get the idea of purgatory. That if you don't forgive people in this life and do what God says, you'll go to purgatory, and God will torture you till you've made atonement for your sins well enough to let you into heaven one day. This is not even close to what it says here. It's a parable. It's using the illustration of a king and his servants, of being thrown into prison and being tortured. And that's what they did. In America, you don't necessarily get thrown into prison because you don't pay your debts. But in this day, that's the way it was taken care of. However, it's worse than purgatory. It's hell. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Those who profess the name of Christ to have been forgiven 1.7 billion, who will not forgive their brother or another of an 8,000 debt, are showing a hypocrisy, a lack of mercy, and God will judge them for their sins, to the point that they're going to go to hell till they pay their own debt. There's no forgiveness. And that's what Jesus is saying here in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." To come before God and ask forgiveness for 1.7 billion in debt when you're refusing to forgive 8,000 in debt is hypocrisy. And if you don't repent of it, you'll go to hell. So what Jesus is saying here is this is not works forgiveness. If you forgive people, then it will cause God to forgive you. But what he's saying here is if you have been forgiven by God, and you refuse to forgive others, don't come and ask forgiveness for your daily sins. Don't ask forgiveness until you have forgiven those who've sinned against you. And in this way, God keeps our hearts soft, humble, that we have been saved by grace, not by works. Forgiving as we've been forgiven. Desiring a relationship with God that has a clear conscience and a close communion, to not even let our pride stand in our way, our revenge stand in our way, our anger and bitterness stand in our way. Thomas Watson said, to forgive is one of the highest evidences of grace. See, that's what we're talking about here. It is a sign of God's forgiving us. It is not a cause of God's forgiving us, but a sign. We need not climb up into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. Let us look into our hearts and see if we can forgive others. If we can, we need not doubt that God has forgiven us. Our loving others is a reflection of God's love to us. Oh, therefore, by all these arguments, let us be persuaded to forgive others. Christians, how many offenses has God passed by in us? Our sins are innumerable and heinous. And if you don't, as a Christian, believe and understand that your sins are innumerable and heinous before God, you don't understand yet what sin is or how much sin has remained in you as a Christian. And I'm not saying this to condemn. I'm not saying this in anything except to say this is what the Protestant theology teaches. This is what we as Baptists have always believed, that if we had omniscience to really understand how much we sin against God every day in thought, word, and deed, and how much we omit from being obedient to God every day and need forgiveness even of that, we would be overwhelmed. So God graciously reveals our sins to us a little at a time and tells us to flee to Christ and clean them up. You see, part of asking forgiveness of sins requires us to admit that we still deserve hell, but for God's grace. That there's no reason God should forgive us of those sins except that blood has been shed. That Jesus Christ's life was required for our life. And that he gladly gave himself for us, that we might be by him one day as his great bride, loving her bridegroom, living forever with him. No man can do us as much wrong, said Watson. In our life, no man can do us as much wrong in our life as we do to God in one day. And if you don't understand and believe that, there's something wrong with your doctrine of sanctification, of what holiness is, of how much Jesus had to die for, and you need to wake up that God has called us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we need Jesus Christ's mercy and redemption and shed blood every day to maintain a relationship with God that's clear and pure. So how we forgive others is a mark of true conversion, and a refusal to forgive others is a mark of false conversion. And that's what Jesus is saying in this prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven or are forgiving our debtors. And if you will not forgive others of their sins against you, you must consider yourself either under God's loving discipline till you do, or if you refuse to forgive, you are still under God's wrath. A mark of true Christianity is a forgiving heart. Now, what are the hindrances to forgiving others? Well, turn with me to Luke 17. I don't want to scare you, but there are 10 that I have this morning. And the first one really needs to be understood clearly. And this is a hobby horse for me, because I believe it's being mistaught even in our Protestant churches in our Baptist churches and even in the Reformed world in many ways. In Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus said to his disciples, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." It's not easy to forgive. There are hindrances, there are complications to forgiving other people. And in this case, Jesus said that if your brother sins, rebuke him. That there is a time for the Christian to go to his brother and say, "You have sinned against God, or you've sinned against me, and you need to repent." And if he repents, you've won your brother. If he asks forgiveness, you are to forgive him. Now, how many times should you forgive him if your brother sins and he repents? Well, at least seven times a day, or 70 times seven. So, should you forgive people if they don't repent? They have dishonored you or disobeyed you as a parent. They have not treated you with love as a spouse. They have hated you and murdered you with their tongue. They have stolen your time or your resources or somehow other. They have lied to you or deceived you or manipulated you with deceitful words. They have been jealous and envious and criticize everything you do because they're discontented with what God has done in their life. But they won't repent. You say, "You know, why are you acting this way? This is a sin against God." No, it's not. Should you forgive them? Turn with me to Mark 11. There are some teachers that say that you don't have to forgive a person of their sins unless they come and repent to you. You can hold a righteous anger in your heart, and you don't have to forgive them in your mind. You're waiting for them to repent and relations can go back to normal. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus said in verse 24, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they shall be granted you." He's talking about faith and believing in the truth and praying according to the truth. In verse 25, he said, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything," which means the smallest debt, that's what it actually says, "if you have any small debt against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions." Now, doesn't that sound like the petition of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I think it does. I think this is a commentary on that petition. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Well, they haven't repented. They're not sorry. And I just don't feel like I need to act like everything's okay and that I love them and relations are normal and until they humble themselves to me and grovel at my feet and say, "Please forgive me." And Jesus says, while you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Forgiveness from the heart is to come immediately when you've been sinned against. To no longer hold a grudge, to no longer hold in anger, to strike out in revenge, to build up a hard heart toward this other person, a refusal to pray even. God forgives us of so many sins of omission and sins that we don't have the omniscience to know we've committed, that we're going to be astonished in heaven at the innumerable sins He's forgiven us of that we didn't even know about, much less confess and repent of. And He graciously reveals to us as we can take it, our sins, to gradually sanctify us into the image of Christ. Part of that joy is going to be to understand how complete Christ's death atoned for us. And we're going to love Him more in heaven because we're going to understand more of what He died for. The deep-rooted deceit and self-deceit that we think we're doing right when we're not, but we're convinced we're right and everybody else is wrong. Jesus was saying on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. Now, do you understand what's happening here? They are at the foot of the cross. They have His garments that His mother made for Him. And they are casting lots to see how they can divide His possessions. And while they're doing that, before they repent, He prays to His Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." That's what we're talking about here. While you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Well, that's the first hindrance. They hadn't repented. That doesn't matter. God's forgiven you a lot of things you've never repented of, that I've never repented of. Secondly, forgetting how much Christ has forgiven us already. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We forget too quickly how much Christ has forgiven us so that we will have a heart to forgive those who have sinned in a lesser way against us. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. We forget too quickly our sins. And there are even Christian teachers today that tell Christians, don't think about your past sins now. God's forgiven them. He remembers them no more. So don't even think about them. And if you start to think about them in your mind, push them out of your mind because God's forgiven them as far as the east is from the west. Don't ever bring them to your mind again. It'll just make you unhappy and depressed. Well, let's see how the Apostle Paul thought about that in chapter 3 of Titus. Remind them, Christians, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any good deed. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Well, that's good. He's positively teaching them how to live as Christians. But wait a minute. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." Now, if you were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures before you became a Christian, this would bring them to mind. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you, Titus, to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. In other words, it's part of the job of Titus and pastors to remind people of their past sins, so that they will appreciate the work of Christ for them and keep a tender heart toward God and have compassion toward those other terrible sinners around them who are acting only just like they did before God had mercy on them. Third, self-righteousness. Not seeing yourself as a great sinner against God is a hindrance to forgiving others. Luke 18 records the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector in the temple. The Pharisee, who thought he was righteous in himself and better than other people, looked at that terrible sinner, the tax collector, and said, God, I thank you so much that I'm not like other men and I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pray three times a day. I tithe everything I have. I thank you I'm not like other men. And that Pharisee didn't go over to that tax collector and put his arm around him and say, you know, brother, God's forgiven me of sins. And those sins you've committed, God will forgive you if you repent. Because he was self-righteous. And he thought he was better than others. And the odd thing about growing as a Christian, where you learn more about God's word, you learn more sound doctrine, you learn more about how you should live as a Christian and how to make decisions in your life, and you grow with wisdom and you become more mature and your life gets more in order according to God's ways, there's a great temptation to become self-righteous and to be condescending and prideful toward others, particularly other Christians who are not as wise as you are. And so it's a hindrance to forgiving them. They say something to you that's offensive or hurts you or is wrong. You say, what is wrong with these people? Why can't they understand the scripture like I do? I tell you, I just don't even want to be around them anymore because I just get so irritated listening to them talk. God have mercy. Paul said to the Corinthians who were in that prideful state, tell me something. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Everything you and I know, every morsel of truth about Jesus Christ and salvation and heaven and God's grace and the Spirit's work in our hearts and God's kindness to us and prayers he receives, everything that we know of God is a gift from him, sovereignly given. And we have no reason or right to have any level of pride or boasting toward another person or a condescending attitude that interferes with our free forgiveness of their sins against us. Whether it's in our marriage or with our children or in our church or in the world. Well, I can't go into the other things, but I'm going to mention them to you. A cheap view of grace hinders our forgiveness of others. Shall we sin that grace might abound? Where you use grace to justify your sins and say, well, I'm still just a sinner. God understands, and so everything's okay. That will hinder your forgiveness of others because you won't understand the magnitude of grace and the sufferings of Christ that he had to endure for your sins. And you will make grace cheap to justify your sinful behavior. And it'll interfere with your forgiveness of others. Sinful anger and revenge. Romans 12, where Paul begins to talk to Christians how to love each other, ends the chapter with a refusal to seek revenge against those who sin against us. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord, not you. And if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Minister to him. Perhaps God will heap burning coals upon his head and affect his conscience by your loving response to them. Do not be overcome by evil, he says. Overcome evil with good. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, Proverbs 19:11 says. And it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Sinful anger and revenge is not an option for the Christian when they're sinned against. Forgiveness is a necessity. Our refusal to confess sins to others that we've sinned against. Matthew 5, if you have an offering you're presenting to God at the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, a small debt against you, go first be reconciled to your brother, then come to God and present your offering. A refusal to confess our own sins to others that we've committed against them creates a prideful heart that refuses to forgive others who do not come to us. It's odd how we gradually harden our heart through a refusal to forgive till we become just like those that we refuse to forgive. Refusing to actively love others, how we love 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. Love is not jealous. It doesn't seek its own way. Oops, takes not into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't keep it on account. It doesn't keep it for revenge. It doesn't hide away in the back of the mind and say, okay, now I know what they're really like. I am not going to love them and serve them and forgive them like God tells me to, because that would hurt. And there's no telling what they would do with it if I did. Not looking unto Jesus. To refuse to live in communion with Christ hardens the heart. When Paul in Hebrews 12 was telling Christians to persevere in the faith, he said, run with perseverance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's not just the author, he's the finisher, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, never forgetting Christ and him crucified, the shame that he bore on our behalf, till our hearts become soft and pliable in obedience to God and in love to man. The Christian life is a life of continual repentance from sin and reliance upon Christ's blood and righteousness till it transforms us into people that love like God loves. If you have trouble forgiving somebody of what they've done against you, that's where God's calling you to apply the salvation of Christ and teach you how to love. If you're bearing a grudge, if bitterness is growing, your heart has become hard, now you avoid that person because they've hurt you so much you don't want to be reminded of it. You don't want to hear another word from their mouth. Yeah, I'll pray for them. God cursed them. God punished them. But forgive them, they know not what they do. I'm not going to pray that. God, there's so much hardness left in the remaining sin of the Christian heart that if we didn't look unto Jesus all the time, the author and finisher of our faith, we would become just like we were before we first saw him. If you've not come to Christ for yourself, you will not be able to forgive others in your life. If you're not a Christian, and you will eventually harden your heart little by little, becoming cynical, building walls around yourself to protect you from others invading your territory, becoming more self-absorbed instead of thinking how you can bless others with your life, till the point is that you are eaten up with anger and bitterness and worry and revenge and hatred, consuming your thoughts till it destroys your relationships and hardens your heart with God and man. I mean, why else are there 50% divorces in America today? Little by little, refusing to forgive. Why are there splits in churches all over the place? Refusal to love, refusal to forgive. You need to see that every sin that we've committed against God deserves His wrath, and yet His love is so magnificent and pure that He would sacrifice His Son to bring you to His side forgiven. That kind of forgiveness and love softens the heart and changes our nature to see that there's something beyond the scenes of this life and what people think and do to us, that there is hope, there is love, there is a future, there's a heaven, and that changes us. And if you're a Christian and having trouble forgiving others, you need to remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and like the scripture that we read at the beginning of this service, forgiving one another just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we pray this prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, because Christ created this petition to challenge us to live with a clear conscience before God and man and become like He is to us. Do you pray this prayer? Do you forgive? Prayer changes us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would help us today to understand this petition, to give You glory in the forgiveness that You have given to us by being forgiving. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.